I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to continue the study that we have been in over the last several Sundays in Isaiah chapter 40 as I attempt to wrap this up this morning. I have to say I was greatly blessed as I listened to Elisha Walker over the last several weeks in his excellent exposition of Isaiah chapter 40. And we had some discussion about that outside of church. And he mentioned he was going to stop at verse 27. And I said, how can we stop at 27? Because the last three verses are such, last four verses are such wonderful verses that sort of wraps it all up. And I said, you know, I think since I've been asked to speak on this Lord's Day morning, I think that I might go ahead and try to wrap that up myself. So I communicated that to him. He was very happy to know that we're not leaving any kind of loose ends. And the reason I can do this is because several years ago I did bring a series of messages. It was actually here on Isaiah 40. And so I was able to go back and to brush off some of the dust, but make modifications in order to make it a little bit more relevant for where we are today. So that is my intention. And I would like you to follow as I read here, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 40. He writes, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the Word of God again this morning, we know that your Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And so we would pray that you would illumine our minds and our hearts to the truth that we find in these precious words. And Father, that you may be honored in everything that is said and done during this hour, during this message. And we will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read chapter 40 as a whole, and especially this particular text, we find that it's certainly one of the most eloquent and one of the most moving chapters in all of the Bible. Probably somewhat like the 23rd Psalm. It begins with this tremendous statement in chapter 40, after Isaiah had given 39 chapters of much of it being woes and warnings of judgment, he comes to the 40th chapter and the whole emphasis turns, it changes, and he brings something that's extremely encouraging to these people at that time. And he says, comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And then it ends with this majestic statement with all of its splendor in verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. We don't find these statements anywhere in secular literature today. From the standpoint of beauty and language, thought, cadence, there's nothing like it in the world today. Even John Calvin said that one of the ways that we know that the Word of God is divinely inspired is that it is unsurpassed in its beauty and in its majesty. But because of that fact, we can fall into a subtle danger. because we can become so caught up with the literary style and the beauty of it that we completely fail to understand what the writer really is trying to say and to convey to us. On two or three occasions, I've watched one of my favorite films called Chariots of Fire. And in that film, which is about the Olympic champion Eric Liddell, as he was running for gold, I believe, back in the 1928 Olympics, there's a moment in this film where Eric Liddell, who would become a great missionary, is standing in front of one of the churches of Scotland, and he's quoting this particular passage. And you're listening to it, and you're thinking, he's there, he's in front of a beautiful church, he's speaking in this beautiful, articulated Scottish language, and you ask the question, well, what does this passage speak about? And there wasn't really any commentary on that particular passage. And I was thinking, you know, that's kind of the way we can be. We can be caught up with beauty and excellence, and yet we fail to really understand what the author is trying to convey. So it's important for us to note that this particular passage in all of Isaiah 40 was never written for the purpose of being a literary masterpiece. It's true that Isaiah had seen the glory of God. We see in Isaiah 6, his train had filled the temple. What he was seeing was so grand, so excellent, so majestic that words could not communicate what it is that he saw, nor could they be articulated in any way to where it would convey such glory and wonder. Yet, nevertheless, we find in this passage still, it is given to us, it was given to them to comfort the nation, and it is also given to us individually as the people of God for comfort, for encouragement, and for strength in our Christian walk. Now, the text here deals with the problem of human weakness in verse 28 to 31. And we have a contrast in this text with everything that has come before up to verse 28 as it deals with God's greatness. This nation had been beaten down. It was going to be going under captivity. It appeared that they were completely without hope. They were under the judgment of God. There were endless civil wars that were going on, and they had become weak and weary and helpless. And worst of all, they had concluded that perhaps God was not there, that God was not paying attention, that perhaps God did not care, that somehow he was asleep at the wheel, or that he had just looked the other way. But the prophet promises them something that is extraordinary, that they had not been forgotten, and a day was coming in which God would raise them up out of the dust and out of the ash heap, and he would restore a remnant back to the land, and he would renew their strength as a nation and bring great blessing back to them as they looked to him. And what was true of them nearly 2,700 years ago certainly is true. These promises are true for us as individuals today. So how did he address them? Well, first of all, he brings them back to square one. And he speaks of the greatness and the perfection of God. In verse 28, he starts out by saying, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So he begins here with kind of a rebuke to them. Do you have any idea of what God is really like? Have you not known these things? Have you not heard these things? Do you remember at all the great things that God had done for you? You know, it helps us when we go through difficulties and struggles, wondering if God is there, to go back and to recall the great things he has done for us. And if he has done such things for us in the past, then why would he not in the future as well. So we find here that what he is saying is if he has blessed you in the past, he indeed will bless you in the future. He's not forsaken you. And so he goes on here and he says, let me remind you some things about God. And he continues on and he speaks of him as the everlasting God, that God is eternal, that God has no beginning, he has no end. Time cannot contain him. Time, in a sense, has no meaning in eternity. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years to God. We cannot ask him, therefore, when he starts something nor when he is going to finish it. Time, in that sense, has no relevant meaning. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And then he goes on and he says that he is the everlasting God, the Lord. And the word Lord is that Hebrew word Yahweh, which means that he is the great everlasting God. It speaks of his kingship. It speaks of his lordship. It speaks of his rulership over this world. He's the sovereign of the universe. And he is the one that all men and women will bow down to. In Philippians chapter 4, a passage that we're very familiar with, we read, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and he has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is one who we bow down to, and here is one that all of this world, whether or not they be Christian or non-Christian, will eventually bow down to, because he indeed is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then he proceeds on and he says that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Now, we saw this under Elisha's preaching about 3 or 4 weeks ago, back in verse 12, where we read, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in the balance. So what he's saying here is from the highest mountain peak to the lowest depths of the sea, that he has created all things. He has measured the waters, the seas, the oceans in his hands. He knows how much dust particulate is in this world and upon the earth. He's weighed the mountains on his scale and the hills on his balance. And then he takes us beyond the earth into the heavens, and he has measured them all with a span. You see, creation has no limitations with God. And when we look into the universe with the naked eye, we can see really only a few stars, but the great telescopes on the earth have revealed that there are billions of stars and billions upon billions of galaxies. We cannot count them any more than we can count the sands of the seas. And our spaceships can never reach them in any amount of time, but the Creator knows it all because he is sovereign and he is omniscient over his own creation. And then he brings it down a little bit, and he continues in verse 28 and says that he neither faints nor is weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. And what that means is that God never tires. You know, some are tempted to believe or to ask the question, is God getting old? Is God weary? You know, after all, the scriptures have been around for centuries and centuries. And are they any more relevant today? Perhaps we should take a more progressive view of life to accommodate the culture, because God is tired out. He's out of touch. He's not paying attention to anything that's going on in this world. But the fact of the matter is that God cannot grow weary, nor does he faint. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never sleeps, nor does he ever slumber. And then he continues to say that his understanding is unsearchable. There is no limit to God's knowledge and understanding. You know, we have many prodigies and geniuses that come and go, but they know absolutely nothing when compared to the knowledge of God. There are things in this life that we do not understand nor ever will, but there's nothing that God does not know. There's no thought that we can ever have that God is not aware of. In Psalm 139, we read these words. The psalmist is praying to the Lord, and this is what he says. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. There's not a thought that goes through our minds that God does not know. We can't hide from God. He knows it all. There's no desire within the depths of our hearts that God does not know. And people may not fully understand you, but be assured that God understands you. God understands what makes us tick. He knows how we get tired and weary. He knows us. Our issues of life are not all that complicated when it comes to God. And he can meet every need. He can deal with every problem that we have. And I believe that this can be a great encouragement to us, that God is aware of everything that goes on in our lives, and he's able and he's willing to come down in order to meet us and to help us and to meet us right exactly where we are. And so he says here, going back to verse 29, in light of all of this, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. So as I come to my second point here, here we have the contrast. And this is the contrast between the power of God and the weakness and frailty of human nature. Here is a God, as I said, who never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's never weary. He never grows faint. But you see, man is not that way. Man does grow weary. Man does faint. Man is limited in his strength. He gets tired from physical activities and from mental activities. All of us are prone to wear down and to succumb to the stress and anxiety of this world that we face. I know myself, after this Sunday message, I'll probably be going home this afternoon completely wiped out and taking a nap. We just wear out. And in verse 30, we see that this is true of everyone. Even youths, it says here, shall faint and be weary. Now this speaks of the children. Children that have absolutely boundless energy, it seems like. That they can go outside, they can play, they can have fun. It's hard as parents to keep up with them. They come in, they are fed, and then they go back out and they start all up again, as if they could never get tired. But eventually they do tire, and eventually they run out of reserves. And then he continues and says, and young men shall utterly fall. And this little phrase, to utterly fall, is to come to the place to the world that we become exhausted. Young men, I believe here, refer to that period of time in a young person's life between the age of 12 and 18. They're developing physically. They're developing their mental capabilities. They're strong. They have stamina. You look at these Olympian champions and these gymnasts and these marathon runners, that they're young, they're strong. They have tremendous strength, tremendous stamina. And yet they too have their limitations. Sooner or later, they too will weary and grow tired and become exhausted and faint and eventually age catches up with them all the more. I was reading earlier this week in the Wall Street Journal, they had a section in the sports column about LeBron James, considered possibly the greatest basketball player of all time. He surpassed the NBA record for most points, I believe, 2 or 3 years ago. But LeBron is now at the age of 40, and he's beginning to grow a little bit weary and a little bit tired. And the Los Angeles Lakers have decided that they're not going to build their team anymore around him, but they're going to be building it around a younger player. And LeBron is probably going through a little bit of an adjustment with that. But that illustrates the fact that no matter what our strength is, eventually we wear down and eventually we wear out. So from infancy to old age, we find ourselves growing weary at every stage. And that's one of the effects of the fall of man. We become tired out. And not only do we grow weary physically, but we can become weary of ourselves and weary of life itself. Now, this is something that God has never experienced. He never wearies, nor does he grow faint. And that's why we need the very strength of God in order to enable us to get through the various challenges of our own pilgrimage. And then going back to verse 29, once again, it says that he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. So what does he mean here by strength? Well, strength carries the idea of stamina, of perseverance. It speaks of power and of fortitude. It speaks of the ability to resist the forces that are set against us. It speaks about those besetting sins that seem to come back upon us, that we can fall into, proneness towards certain sins, whether it be anger or bitterness, various temptations of the flesh. He gives us the strength and the ability to rise above those inherent weaknesses within us. He gives to us the ability to overcome fear and anxiety in time of danger. He gives us the ability to persevere to the end of life. He gives us the ability to overcome those temptations that so easily bring us down and to bring those things under captivity to Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says. He gives us strength in every realm of life, whether or not it be in the physical, the mental, the psychological, the spiritual. It is God who gives power to rise above and to overcome and to persevere in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing his last letter to Timothy, introduces this to Timothy by saying in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So I ask you the question, do you know something of this power and of this strength? Do you know something of the grace of God to overcome? I'm not talking about saving grace. I'm talking about the grace of perseverance, to face those trials, to continue that walk in that pilgrimage. And when we fall, that we get back up on our feet again and move onward and upward. And that brings me to my third and final point. And it is a question, how do we avail ourselves of this strength and power? And we find in the 31st verse that the answer is fairly simple, it's fairly straightforward. And this is what he says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." To wait on the Lord. Well, what does that mean? You know, we hear this little phrase oftentimes, to wait on the Lord. What's its meaning? Well, what it means is this. It means looking expectantly, with anticipation, and with hope upon the Lord. As Christians, our calling is to wait on the Lord. Perhaps we have loved ones who have been lost and are lost, and we've prayed for them for many years. And we grow weary, we grow discouraged because we don't see any change. We don't see any impact or result of our prayers at all. What are we to do? We are to wait upon the Lord. What about friends and other family, perhaps, that we have prayed for many years? They refuse to come to Christ. They mock us. They turn against us. What do we do? Well, we go on praying and seeking and waiting on the Lord. And we do so looking expectantly, with anticipation and with hope. To wait on the Lord, I believe, is perhaps the greatest demonstration of our true faith in God. Because you see, it's painful to wait, is it not? It's hard to wait. We do not like waiting. We're very impatient. We like to see results in our culture. We like to fix things when things are not right. But in the eyes of God, waiting upon the Lord is of great price to Him, and it brings great reward. It's a sterling quality in the Christian life. It is the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian life to learn the principle of what it is to wait upon Him. And why is it such an important quality? Because when we wait upon God, what we're saying is that we trust God. We trust His goodness to lead us. We trust in Him to answer our requests, trusting He will work all things well, being fully assured that He will answer our prayers, that He will come to us in the exact moment without us, not a second too late. So the entirety of our Christian life and calling is one of seeking and waiting upon the Lord. And as we walk with the Lord in this life of anticipation, the promise here is that He will give us strength. In Psalm chapter 40, and in the first few verses, this was the experience of David. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord." And then here's the result. "And He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. And He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see it and fear, and many will trust in the Lord." In Psalm chapter 27, in the 14th verse, we read, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Do we believe that? Are we demonstrating our faith in God by practicing that? There's nothing magical or mystical or esoteric about this. It's straightforward. We simply wait. We go about our business as usual. We remain faithful to Him and engaged in the business that He's called us to. And then once again, notice the promise here in verse 31. "For He will renew our strength." Now that's a wonderful little phrase, a wonderful concept, the renewal of strength. You see, He has already given His people strength. We have the Holy Spirit within us, dwelling within us, giving us strength day by day. But this is a different thing. He's speaking about a period of refreshing from the Lord, a fresh renewal battle. Over those besetting sins that can do us greatly harm. And that's why it's important daily that we seek Him to renew that strength for the battle. That's why we start each day with reading the Scripture and prayer, that that strength may be renewed, that we would receive a freshening renewal of strength from the Lord each day. And when it comes to the church on the whole, there are periods of time that we would call revival, which is the renewing of strength among all the saints. You see, the church can lose its effectiveness. The church can lose its candlestick. The light of a church can grow dim. It can become listless and weary. And so the church needs for God to come down and to renew our strength and bring to us a period of refreshing, of blessing and revival. And not only does He renew the strength, but He can even build upon that. And He can do things through our lives that perhaps we never even dreamed of. Notice again in verse 31, he shall renew their strength. And then he goes on and he says, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. What a tremendous concluding statement that is. Some time ago when I was working at Hemlock Semiconductor, I had a corner office. And that corner office had a big picture window. And in that window, when you came in from the outside and you looked, you could see the reflection of trees and sky and everything. And you think, you know, you could just kind of walk through that window. And one day, there was a little bird that thought he could fly through that window. And that bird came in and I heard him thump and he crashed on the ground. And there he was outside my office. And I was looking at the bird. The bird looked like it was dead. It was very still. But then after a few moments, I began to realize that that bird was still breathing. I could see a little bit of breathing here and there. And after about 10 minutes, it began to kind of twitch and it got up on its legs and it was kind of staggering around. And then it went from a stagger to a hop. And then its wings began to flutter. And then it spread out its wings and it began to fly away, as if the strength within that little bird had been renewed. Well, that little bird described is nothing like the eagle that is spoken of right here. The eagle in Scripture is symbolic of God's power and his handiwork and his sovereign control. The eagle is able to bear much weight. And in that 8-foot span of the eagle can soar to great heights with almost no motion whatsoever and with great beauty. And that is the picture of the child of God here, that God wants us to be. Not to just give us strength to kind of get through day by day, but to give us great strength in order that we might truly be effective in our lives, in our spiritual lives. You look at a man like the Apostle Peter. Here was an individual, a disciple, the night before Jesus was to be betrayed, and Christ revealed that he was going to go to his death, and Peter, with all his braggadocio, came before him and he said, Lord, even though you go to death, I will go with you. And the Lord rebuked him, as you recall, and the Lord told him that before the cock would crow, he would deny him three times. But Peter did not believe that, and by, we recall what happened to the Apostle Peter, how he denied the Lord in his weakness. And you remember when the cock crowed after he had denied the Lord three times. And at that moment, Jesus heard the cock crow and he turned and he caught Peter's eye and Peter saw the face of the Lord and he turned away, crushed, destroyed. He went away weeping. He thought he'd come to the very end of it. And we know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, go first and tell Peter. And they did, and Peter came. And Peter eventually was forgiven, and little by little, the Lord renewed his strength. And when we come 40 days later, we see on the day of Pentecost as to how Peter himself began to soar and become the mighty preacher that he was intended to be. Well, we may not be like Peter to where we're going to achieve such power and great exploits, but God will give us strength in order to accomplish our life's work. He'll give us strength to accomplish the kingdom work that he's given to us within the sphere of influence that we have. He will give us strength to bear with the sorrows of disappointment. He'll give us strength to bear with losses, with health issues. He'll give us strength to overcome the fear of man. Again, another psalm in Psalm chapter 46, verse 1 and 2. David says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. So whether or not it's fear or anxiety or sorrow or weakness, whatever it is, the source of our strength is outside of ourselves. It is with the Lord. So in conclusion, all of this really begins when the person becomes a Christian. That's the first step. That's when the Christian walk begins. That's the starting point. The person who is outside of Christ realizes that he's without strength. He's without hope. He's without help. He sees and he feels his sinfulness. He recognizes his need for a Savior, and therefore he looks to the only source that can give him life and give him hope, and that is found in the crucified Savior and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Romans 5:6, it says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And the gospel simply says, look to him and live. So have you come to that point? Have you repented? Have you cast yourself upon this living Savior? That is the starting point. That's what gets us into the race. And having come to that, then we commence our walk in faith. And that can be a difficult thing. Perhaps some of us, more than we realize, may not be doing as well in our Christian life as we would like. Perhaps some of us have gotten off the track. We've lost our way. We've grown discouraged. And we would give anything to get our footing back and to build on that. Whether it be fear or anxiety or whatever weakness it is, the source of our strength is outside of ourselves. It is in the Lord. It is the Lord that will give us grace and strength. So let every man examine himself and to seek him and to wait for him. And if we do that, God is good to his promise that he will give strength to the weak and to the weary, and he will meet every need that we have. Well, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.